think we all feel tremendous admiration for Daniel. He's really a wonderful man as we see him portrayed in this book. And as we watch him, we can't help admiring him very much. We see him answering the mighty emperor Nebuchadnezzar. We see him coming in and warning Belshazzar with absolute courage and faithfulness. We see him being thrown into a den of lions without a quiver, without a tremor of fear. We see his faith, his courage, his uprightness. We later see in other studies his competence at his work, the way he's promoted and admired and trusted. And as we look at him, we say, here is a servant of God who is almost ideal. And perhaps we find ourselves thinking, I wish I could be like Daniel. Dare to stand alone, to witness so courageously and boldly, to have a tremendous influence on people. But there was a secret in Daniel's life. There was a secret source of power and strength in Daniel. He did what the psalmist said he couldn't do. He sang the Lord's song in a strange land. And he sang it for many decades. What was it that enabled Daniel to live and witness the way he did, to be the man he was? If we miss this, if we just look at the public figure, we miss a crucial part of the book. Daniel's secret was his life with God. He was a very busy man. He was a top civil servant and administrator. He was a courtier. His life was one of stress and pressure and rush. But in all this, Daniel had a quiet place. And it was in this quiet place that he got the strength and the insight that he needed to live for God. He was a citizen of Babylon, but his heart and his eyes were always directed towards Jerusalem. He served a number of earthly kings, and he served them very well. But his deepest loyalty was towards his heavenly King. He sought the welfare of one city, but he lived for another city. And he could say what we just sung, what we just sang, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. There's a very touching, almost incidental example in chapter 9, verse 21. He says, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Note that phrase, about the time of the evening sacrifice. That sacrifice had been offered every afternoon, late afternoon, in the city of Jerusalem. But Daniel hadn't lived in Jerusalem for nearly 70 years. And yet, as an old man, his thinking, He still lived by Jerusalem time. His watch, if you like, was set to Jerusalem time. His life was regulated by the life and the worship of Jerusalem. He was still a Jerusalem man. John Calvin says, already 70 years have passed, during which Daniel had never observed any sacrifices offered. And yet he still mentions the sacrifices, as if he were in the habit of attending daily in the temple, which was not really in existence. I think that's a very striking incidental insight. Daniel's time note about the time of the evening sacrifice. That shows who he really was, where his loyalty really belonged. What I'm saying, in other words, is that what Daniel was in public was due to what he was in private. The time which he spent daily in God's presence made him the man he was. Or to put it more simply, his public witness depended on his private worship. And my friends, that principle is still true. The strength and health and effectiveness of your Christian life and mine depends on our personal walk with God. If we fail here, there is a hollowness, an emptiness in our Christian profession. Now, we may successfully disguise that in public. We may cover it up from other people, but we may even cover it from ourselves. But it's when we are in private that the test comes. Our personal study of Scripture, our personal times of prayer, our personal communion with God. And I believe that this is a common reason why so many Christians today are weak and ineffective in their witness. And be sure of this, the devil will do everything he can to keep us from spending time with God. He's even happy to fill our lives with good things, with excellent activities, provided they keep us from the secret place and from private prayer. And yet, if we're not strong here, we will accomplish very little. So this evening I want to note with you several features of Daniel's personal worship. I have nothing new to say, but we reinforce truths that we can too easily forget. You'll see from your outline, I want to note three simple, basic elements of Daniel's personal worship of the Lord. First of all, he had a disciplined habit of personal worship. A disciplined habit. We see that most significantly in chapter 6. You remember in that chapter that the foolish, vain King Darius was manipulated into making a decree that for 30 days no prayer should be offered to any god or any man except to the king himself. Anyone who disobeyed would be thrown into a lion's den. Here's a crisis. What did Daniel do? We find the answer in chapter 6, verse 10. I love this verse, particularly the final phrase. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, that's the decree that no one should pray on pain of death, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, just as he had done before.
before. Just as he had done before. He didn't compromise. He didn't say, well, it's only 30 days. I'll say my prayers in bed. Nobody will ever know. No, he kept on praying. But he didn't overreact either. He didn't put on a show. He didn't go in for extra prayer. He didn't say, well, they don't want me to pray to God. I'll show them. I'll pray 10 times a day. No. Just as he had done before. He just kept on doing what he always did. He didn't change his pattern at all. The day before the decree, he had prayed 3 times to God, and the day before that, and the day before that. And when the decree was issued, he just did exactly what he always did. As if the decree didn't exist. He ignored it. He just continued in his path. In fact, it was the regularity of his prayer life that facilitated this attack upon him. His enemies knew of his prayer life. This was why they had cooked up this scheme. When the crisis came, he didn't even have to think. He didn't even have to say, what am I going to do now? He just did what he always did. He just followed his habit, followed the set pattern. We talk today about bad habits. But all habits are not bad. There are such a thing as good habits. You remember the first time you drove a car? How self-conscious you were? How you gripped the steering wheel? How you had to think which foot you were going to use to change gear? How nervous you were? How self-conscious about every single thing that you were doing? Now you can get into a car in the dark, talking to somebody, thinking about something else. Before you know what's happening, you're driving down the road. You're doing it automatically. You've done it so often. You do it, as it were, almost without thinking. Well, you shouldn't be doing it without thinking, but yeah, I think you understand what I'm saying. You see, we don't usually reach great heights suddenly in a crisis. We tend to think, well, if a great temptation comes, I'll really be strong for God. But if you're not strong for God in ordinary life, I don't think you'll be strong when the temptation comes. We need to do what Daniel did. We need to develop habits, disciplined, ironclad habits of private worship. The same time, the same place. That's the way we're constituted as human beings. I've never met anyone with a rich devotional life who hasn't developed it as a habit. And I use that word deliberately. Do you have the habit of daily personal Bible reading and prayer? Remember also the practice of family worship, neglected by so many Christians today. Parents in the Reformed Presbyterian Church promise solemnly before God that they will, and I quote, attend with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. And children are enormously helpful in helping us to keep to a habit. Because if we forget, they will remind us. This is something that has been of huge blessing to our people throughout the centuries. A Reformed Presbyterian missionary from Scotland in the early 1800s was John G. Payton. He went out from the RP Church to the New Hebrides and spent his life there. When he was an old man, he wrote about his boyhood home, about his father. He says,
So began in his 17th year that blessed custom of family prayer, morning and evening, which my father practiced without one single avoidable omission till he lay on his deathbed, 77 years of age. Even to the last day of his life, the portion of Scripture was read, his voice was heard joining softly in the psalm, and his lips breathed the morning and evening prayer. None of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented our kneeling around the family altar while he led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. And John G. Payton goes on to speak of the evangelistic impact of his father's family worship. He says, this is remarkable, "I have heard in long after years that the worst woman in our village, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from suicide was when, in dark winter nights, she crept up to our house, close underneath my father's window, and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from the error of his wicked ways and polish him as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt," said she, "that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell and at last led me to the only Savior." Imagine that woman kneeling in the dark, listening to that old man gathered, kneeling, praying for the sinners in the village. Disciplined habit. But we move on. Secondly, we see in Daniel diligent study of the Word. We're not told much about Daniel's reading of Scripture, but he himself tells us once about his Bible study in Daniel 9:2. He says, "I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years." The passage he's referring to is recorded in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel, and somehow Daniel has obtained a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy, which he describes as the Scriptures. And he's reading the words of his fellow prophet in order to find out what God is going to do with his people. So he's studying the Scriptures for a relevant contemporary application. But apart from this statement, it is clear, crystal clear, that Daniel was a most thorough student of Scripture. And I say that because we have a number of his prayers, and his prayers are soaked, saturated in the language, the vocabulary, the phraseology of the Bible. It could be said of Daniel what was said of C.H. Spurgeon: his blood is bibline. Everything he said reflected Scripture. That doesn't come about in a few days. That speaks of a lifetime of intense, patient, intelligent absorbing of the Word of God. We know Daniel read his Bible very thoroughly and carefully because it was reflected in his praying. It was in his memory, in his heart. Note also that this was a man who had received marvelous direct revelations from God. Daniel was a prophet. He saw visions. God came to him and revealed himself directly. Daniel understood great mysteries. And if anybody had an excuse for neglecting the written word, it would have been Daniel. He could have said, "Well, I don't need scripture. God speaks to me directly." And God did speak to him directly. But note this, the basis of his walk with God was the written word. John Calvin again. Although Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, he was not so elated with confidence or pride as to despise the teaching delivered by the prophets. One commentator says, his religion was a book religion, not a vision religion. And that needs stress today, because parts of the charismatic movement are downgrading the importance of Scripture. They say it's fine to have the word written, but we have a word from the Lord. That's not how Daniel thought. The word written was central, normative for his life. So he was a man who diligently studied the Word of God. Are you and I diligent students of the Word of God? Not casual readers, but students. Men and women who think about it, who reflect on it, who read it over and over and search it profoundly. Disciplined habit. Diligent study of the Word. And then lastly, Daniel was a man of earnest, believing prayer. There are many references to his prayers in the book of Daniel. We see, for example, in chapter 2, verse 18, that he takes his problems to God. We're told that he urged his friends to plead for mercy from the God of heaven so that he and his friends might not be executed. But his inner life is supremely revealed in the prayer of chapter 9. The prayer which we read, one of the most magnificent prayers in the whole of the Bible. Let me close by noting four elements in this prayer and in all true prayer. True prayer is based on God's Word. On God's Word. Look at verses 2 and 3. I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures. Verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer. He saw in the Scriptures God's promise that he would bring his people back. So he took that promise and he brought it before God in prayer. This is the basis for all prayer, what God has promised. This is the foundation. Lord, you promised. Much has been written about prayer. But the secret of prayer is that we should ask according to God's will. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, puts it this way. Faith is not a matter of looking within ourselves to see how much we feel capable of requesting. What faith does is search the Scriptures to see what God has promised to do. What has God promised? Has he promised
to give us a sunny day tomorrow for the Eastern Presbytery walk. Don't think so. What has he promised? How many of our prayers are not based on any promise of God? They're only our own desires, our own wishes, what would suit us, what would be convenient for us, what would make us happy. True prayer is searching the Scriptures to see what God has promised to do. There are many scriptural requests that we could make for the Eastern Presbytery walk tomorrow based on clear promises of God. I'm not sure that sunshine is necessarily one of them. So faith, prayer rather, is based on God's word, God's promises. Secondly, true prayer is full of worship. We're struck by Daniel's humility, Daniel's lowliness, Daniel's reverence. Verse 4, O Lord, great and awesome God. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Verse 18, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Daniel understands the distance between himself and God. There's a feeling today that intimacy with God is best expressed in a casual, informal, chummy approach. But that's not what we see in the prayers of Scripture. There is intimacy. There is faith. There is love. But those who pray never forget for a second that God is in heaven and that we are on earth. And the prayer isn't a conversation between equals. It is the supplicating of a great and mighty King, of a wise and holy Father before whom we bow down. Daniel loves to speak about God in prayer. He loves to describe God. He loves to recount His attributes. He understands what our Lord said when He said in prayer, Hallowed be thy name. And too often our prayers are devoid of worship of the God to whom we are coming. We're in such a hurry to ask Him for things. We forget to praise Him and adore Him and exalt Him and lift Him up. Daniel's prayer is full of worship. Thirdly, true prayer makes confession of sin. Confession of sin. I'm not going to quote the references. There are too many. Verses 5 to 14. But you see how over and over again Daniel expresses his sense of unworthiness and failure and the disobedience of his people and their guilt before God. And over again, he stresses God's love and God's patience and God's mercy. And often today, there's a great lack of this corporate, personal, also confession of sin. Do we realize how complex our sin is, how wicked our hearts are, how deceitful they are, how pervasive sin is in our being? Catechism speaks of the one who, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it unto God. Do you feel grief over your sin? What sin are you grieved about in your own heart? Do you feel hatred for it? So often our prayers of confession are vague, unspecific, general,
and comparatively worthless. Daniel confesses sin with burning cheeks, with tears in his eyes. Lord, we are disobedient, but you are righteous. True prayer is based on God's word. It is full of worship. It makes confession of sin. And lastly, true prayer seeks God's glory. Notice how in verses 17 to 19, the ground of his appeals, again and again, is God's glory. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Open your eyes and see the desolations of the city that bears your name. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay. Because your city and your people bear your name. This is the way we need to plead with God. We need to say, Lord, we bear your name. We have confessed to the world that you are our God and that we are your people. We are your representatives on earth. And it's to your glory that we should be forgiven and strengthened and blessed and used in our Christian lives. It's for your praise. It's for your honor. God has promised to save us. And when we ask for mercy, for forgiveness, he delights to respond. That glorifies him. That brings him praise. When we ask for forgiveness, we are touching the deep places of his heart. And when we pray for the salvation of someone we love, of course it's their well-being. We have that in mind. But more than that, it's God's honor. We say, Lord, I want to see that person praising you and trusting you and serving you and obeying you, not neglecting you, not disobeying you, not living without you. That's not to your honor. This person isn't bringing you glory. I want to see them bringing you glory. I want to see them worshiping you and praising you. And that's why I'm pleading with you for their salvation. Do we pray like this? Do we know what it means? We won't witness like Daniel until we pray like Daniel. We won't live like Daniel until we pray like Daniel. Such communion is costly. But in chapter 10, verses 11 and 19, we have a double verdict. The verdict of God the Son on this servant of his. He describes him as greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. People today are looking for excitement and drama in their Christian lives. They're looking for a quick fix, something that will suddenly transform them. There's no such thing. If somebody asks you tomorrow, what was your minister preaching about last night? You can tell them simply. He told us to make a habit of reading our Bible and saying our prayers. That's brilliant, isn't it? Very profound. But it is profound. It is profound. It's the secret of spiritual life. The American poet Longfellow once wrote about people who achieve great eminence in any field. And he was dealing with how do they become eminent? How do they become famous?
Here's what he says. The heights by some men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight. But they, while their companions slept, were toiling upwards in the night. While their companions slept, they were toiling upwards in the night. God's work, God's service is done by people who get up early every morning. And when no one else sees, and nobody else knows, they're reading their Bibles, and they're on their knees, pleading with God. And the rest are basically bluffers. Which are you? Which am I? Amen.